Matthew chapter 1, page 1496 in our Bibles, where we'll read verse 1, and then I think I'll skip down through the genealogy of Jesus. I think genealogy is a way to say it. I sometimes hear genealogy, so I looked it up in a dictionary, and it's a short A, which I think is ah. So we're going to say a record of the genealogy. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we'll go down to verse 17, skipping through the names, where we have something scholars call an chiasm or inclusio, which means that the Bible comes back to its point and says it again. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Jesus Christ. These are the very words of God. And then in connection with this scripture, I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. It's on page 19 in the backs of the green or blue Psalter hymnals if you wish to follow the reading. The Catechism is doing a very Matthew-like thing, which we'll refer in the sermon when it deals with the name Christ this way. Lord's Day 12, question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Answer, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. This is the teaching of the Catechism. Now, from Matthew chapter 1, we'll look at verse 1 a minute, and then go down to verse 17 and pick up verse 1 and its implications and applications in more detail. So, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. My hope is this Advent season to take you through Matthew chapter 1 and 2 verse 10, where we'll arrive at about Christmas time. Today, then, the beginning of an Advent series on Matthew. Matthew 1:1 begins the New Testament, no less, this way. A record of the genealogy of Jesus, his name means Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, the Able One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Without going into detail on Matthew 1:1, let's try this. We are not, in our time, too impressed with genealogies, at least most of us. There are a few exceptions, and I happen to be one. But most of us, if we think of genealogies, tend to think of something that's rather arcane, special area of interest for a few people, boring to most, and hardly attention-getting. Our perceptions of genealogies are totally different from the Hebrews. So let me tell you about an Advent when I really learned the meaning of Advent in a new and deep way, and try to impress upon you that Advent is very special, and that's how Matthew intends for us to understand this genealogy. The year was 1995. I was a trustee of Calvin College at the time. As we prepared for the May meeting, we were told that our then president, George Bush, would be coming to Calvin College to speak at commencement. Advent, by the way, is the Latin for coming to. Now, that coming to or Advent of George Bush changed lots of things and led to a lot of amazement. As the day came, we saw the campus filled with all kinds of Secret Service men, looking everywhere and doing all kinds of things to make ready. And that's what they would do in Bible times when a great king came to a city. They'd make ready. And then when the day came, well, we all had to go through security, having been checked out that we weren't criminals. And then we trustees were ushered into the front row, 10 feet from where the president would come. And then, in front of the auditorium that day, were the Secret Service men who stood like this, and we all understood their hands were on their guns, and they walked back and forth with shifty eyes, looking at everybody for any person who might be a problem person. And then someone came and put the seal of the United States of America on the podium. And then the president was introduced. And then the president came in and spoke. And there I was in the front seat in the middle, about 10 feet from him. Now that was the advent of a president, which was awesome and amazing to me. Advent, the coming to of Jesus Christ, is also an awesome, amazing thing, except more so. Because presidents are one thing, but Jesus Christ is an even more amazing, awesome person than the President of the United States. You, I hope, are feeling what Advent or coming to is all about. When I was new in ministry, we didn't even talk much about Advent time. It's Advent, and we celebrated it in this church already, and I'm trying to open up even more what it's about. But I also want you to feel from Matthew 1, because we don't get it intuitively in our time when we read the word genealogy. I want you to feel that Matthew is saying something to his Jewish audience. Matthew was written, first of all, to Jews. That is absolutely awesome and amazing. It's just incredible how all of previous history could come together and one person could have all of those qualifications for Messiah and indeed be Messiah. For that's what Christ means. The Advent, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, as the old version has it. So if you will be satisfied that Matthew 1:1 introduces something that is awesome and amazing, then what I'm going to do is take you forward to Matthew 1:17, where Matthew returns to the same subject, and we'll look at 17 in more detail. We read there, thus. And that word thus means therefore, or in conclusion to what came before. And by the way, there's details in the genealogy I won't point to, that we probably miss today. Like, for instance, in verse 16, we read, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Meaning Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. And Matthew will say the same thing in verse 18 and following. So our question today is, what? We have a genealogy that chases the ancestors of Joseph here, who isn't even the real father of Jesus, just the earthly father. Well, in Hebrew thinking, as today, the adoptive father has the right to name the child. And so, therefore, the genius of Matthew's genealogy is that we have the legal line of Jesus through Joseph, who Matthew says twice to make the point abundantly clear that he's not the real father of Jesus. But with that legal line, we have the person who has the right to give Jesus the name, which Joseph does. And if you go to Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, which we're not going to do today, we have the biological genealogy of Jesus through Mary. So the Bible's very profound. Just, I don't have the time to go into all the profundities on a communion Sunday. But we read in Matthew 1:17, thus there, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. What we say today? 14, a stylized genealogy that skips some, gets 14 in key places and mentions it. I wouldn't put it beyond the Jews to be doing this. 14 is 1-4, as even little boys and girls know. And in the Bible, the number 1 is the number of God. Israel's greatest verse, as they counted Old Testament verses, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And 4 means earth or world, as in those scriptures that mention the four corners of the world, which are not teaching a flat earth, but are teaching 4 directions. So if you combine 1 God with 4, the number of the earth, what we may have here is a clear announcement that the one God is sending Jesus the Messiah, who is the most important thing in the whole world, the 4 corners of the earth. Now, maybe I'm overinterpreting there, but I've seen enough and studied enough of Hebrew numbers to suspect I'm not with 14. But we read there were 14 generations from Abram to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Christ. At this point, we have to understand a bit of what's going on with genealogy. So let me explain a little, although I don't want to get stuck again in explanation. The Bible genealogies are given to us for purpose. Some of those purposes are not, a couple of quick negatives, ancestor worship, bare facts, pride. I am a descendant of Abraham. Well, whoopsie-doo for you, you know? I wouldn't put it past Jews either, some of them, to have pride in their ancestry. It was a real problem with them. Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day. Paul said he used to be proud of that, but that's not why the Bible gives us genealogies. That's the wrong way to understand them. Another negative is dating. Nobody thought of Bible genealogies as dating anything till the 1500s and later. And genealogies certainly have nothing to do with ancestor salvation, as I think the Mormons intend to do with their interest in genealogy. So let's just set aside those weeds without comments. Why do we have Bible genealogies, and why does the New Testament itself begin with a genealogy? A couple of reasons, there probably are more, but one is simple appreciation. When the Hebrews read a genealogy, they would say something like the founder of the telegraph said when the telegraph message went from New York to Washington, "What has God wrought?" Another purpose in genealogy is legitimacy. Old Testament property rights, that kind of thing, year of Jubilee stuff. And we have in this genealogy a strong statement of legitimacy, as we already said. Incredibly, we have the legal father of Jesus and the biological mother of Jesus. Very few Hebrews would qualify to be Messiah by those standards, but Jesus does. Genealogies also had the purpose of role model. As Abraham had great faith, so should we. Genealogies also meant great expectations based on the history of who I am today. If my ancestor dad did great things, maybe I, the child, can too. So you get a feel for what ancestry is about in Bible times. Now, going on with Matthew 1:17, the obvious fact is we have in 1:17 mention of Abraham, David, exile, and Messiah. That's intentional and meant to communicate. Abraham is the great founder of the nation, the great father figure. David is the great king. The exile meant great sin. And Messiah meant the one who comes from the great founder is himself the great king, and is going to deal with the great problem of sin. That's who Jesus is. Get a feel for what Matthew's doing? It really is amazing. Now, let's, if I can, just develop these a little bit. First, Messiah is the great one. Great. They would have all understood Messiah as a prophet. Matthew makes the big point that Messiah is also the great king, and that point was needed in Israel because they wanted a Messiah who would beat up on the Romans, and Jesus didn't seem to be doing that. But Jesus is the great king. Luke's point is that he's the great priest through Mary. That's why in Reformation times, the Reformers did something that you heard about there in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. Messiah is a prophet, priest, and king. Those are roles he plays. Now, granted, the Reformers could have added roles. I sometimes wonder why they didn't add wisdom. But they didn't mean to exclude that Jesus was the wise one. But here's Matthew's point, and it's the same point the Catechism is making. Messiah is, first of all, the great prophet, and the prophet is the one who speaks from God down to us. Thus saith the Lord. Messiah is also a great priest, and the priest is the one who speaks from us to God, up. Our God in heaven, we pray. See, that's the priest. The king is the one who, in a heavenly way, rules with God. That's what prophet, priest, and king are basically all about. Now, in New Testament times, Messiah, the Great One, came in Jesus. Next, second, Messiah is also great enough to address the slavery and sin problem. That's what the exile was all about. Let me share with you something again by way of illustration that I hope will help. I read a book this past week. It's new, just on the market. The author is named Larry Brilliant. He was a hippie doctor who was influential in wiping out smallpox in India and Pakistan, the last places that smallpox was still contacted and contagious on planet Earth. And through that work, Larry Brilliant got to meet great people of the world. And one of them he met was Gorbachev. In Gorbachev's later days as leader in Russia, and Gorbachev was probably about the best dictator Russia had and actually directed Russia away from communism. And word among the doctors was that Gorbachev had allowed $1 billion program to make smallpox something that could be spread at the end of a bomb or other ways throughout the whole world, along with a disease that was new at the time, Ebola, however you say it, and almost 100% killer. Nobody got over it, and there's no solution for it, and that is still the case today. So, Brilliant said to Gorbachev, "Is it true that you authorized a program to make smallpox Ebola bombs to use to fight the United States and any other enemies?" Gorbachev's answer was yes, and it was the worst decision of my life. And he cried at the time. This man, Gorbachev, had some things right. "Well, why did you do it?" "Because Ronald Reagan told me that he could beat me with money and make more bombs than I could make." And my general said to me, "He probably can." And my economist said, "Yes, he can." And my advisor says, "There's one thing that you can do that he can't do. And that's to, or at least Reagan won't do, and that's to spread disease like smallpox, the so-called worst disease the world has ever known, and Ebola." So I authorized $1 billion equivalent in rubles to make that kind of a bomb. Now, I took note of that because we're living under the same threats today, okay? The leaders of some Arab nations have used biological and chemical weapons on their own people. And we're continually threatened with the Arab terrorists are going to do it to us sooner or later. And also, if they don't use biological and chemical weapons, they're going to figure how to shut down our whole internet system. You've heard those threats. Now, those threats make us feel the seriousness of their effect. The reason I told you this story is we tend not in our time to feel the seriousness of sin. Sin isn't talked about in public very much, probably never. And even many of God's people don't understand the seriousness of sin. But sin is serious, and its results are actually more devastating than a biological or chemical weapon against us in our water supply or whatever, and more worse and more devastating than if our whole internet system were set down. And what I need you to see here is that when Matthew tells us of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, he's not only in the line of the great founder Abraham and therefore great, and great King David and therefore great, in fact, a great king, but he also is the one who is in the line of the people who were exiled because of their sin and covenant breaking, and he alone can deal with that problem. Fourteen generations in, from Abraham to David, from David to exile, which has to do with sin, and then 14 from exile to the coming of Messiah. Now, we want to feel also the specialness of Messiah. In Matthew's time, there was all kinds of Messiah talk. I mean, the Old Testament mentioned the name Messiah, the Anointed One, a dozen times. Every book of the Bible gives the name of Messiah to come. As time went on, more and more expectation of Messiah came along. By the end of the Old Testament, we had apocalyptic literature with a big focus on Messiah. This Qumran community, the teacher of righteousness, was a Messiah. In the popular mindset, Messiah would deliver Israel from Rome, and on and on. Big deal, Messiah to come. They had some things right about Messiah and some things wrong about Messiah. Tell you another story. Messiah is indeed the great one who can do what no one else can do. One more brief story from Larry Brilliant's book. He was doing his work in Pakistan of eradicating smallpox. And someone in Bengali told him this story, and I've heard so many versions of it. In Bengali, we call bridges like these, the little narrow ones they were walking on, pool, P-U-L. That tradition came from Islam and Sufi and Arabs and others. And the storyteller went on, this is a world of suffering. Beyond it, there's either a heaven or hell. From this world, there stretches a long, narrow bridge, like these narrow bamboo pole bridges that link our villages. It's thin and sharp. And below it, there's a hot fire burning up thorns that will hurt you in a deep chasm. And the soul makes its final pilgrimage from this world to the next across this bridge. At first, the pilgrim tries to walk erect and proud, but soon the sins of a lifetime weigh down on his soul as the pilgrim teeters about to fall into the fires of hell. Then the soul recalls the commandments he kept and the good deeds he did for others during his lifetime. They buoy up the soul, preventing him from falling. But only he who has clean hands and a pure heart can successfully cross this final bridge, this pool, into heaven. End of story. What's the storyteller saying? We're going to make it by our own good deeds, provided those good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. That's the same as Egyptian mythology. The Bible talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. My guess is that behind it is Egyptian thinking that when you do bad, you harden your heart, but when you do good, you soften it, and you want your heart to be soft when your life is done. And when the Bible says God hardens Pharaoh's heart, God is inciting Pharaoh to sin. Not sure on that, but I think so. But the point is, this business of getting to heaven by me and my own good works so that I become my own Messiah is universal in this world, except in Christianity. Think about it. Sometimes people say, is there anything unique about Christianity among world religions? I think so. For one, the incarnation of the Christ. And so someone says, yeah, but what about all these Greek stories of gods coming down from Mount Olympus among the people? Well, those gods didn't become people, and they always came to do mischief, never to become wholly human and never to save from sin. There's not much comparison there. Grace. I've never found another religion that has a God of all grace and goodness. And I've never found another religion where God himself sends the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who can do it. It's always in every other form of religion. Islam, you see it. You know, if we murder Americans, we save ourselves to heaven and we get four wives for doing it. It's there amongst the pagans in Pakistan and India. It's there all over the place. The point of Matthew 1, and with this I will quit, but I want you to understand what Matthew's doing, and I want you to be appropriately amazed and awed by it. A record of the genealogy, which makes legitimate, legally and biologically, that Jesus can be Messiah and is so. And then, after the stylized 14 generations, which they do in those days, even if we don't now, at the end of it, in Matthew 1:17, the statement, after the great founder, after the great king, after the terrible exile, 14 more generations, and now the coming of the Messiah. Amazing, awesome. That's what we celebrate this season. Now, in conclusion, one more thing. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Messiah so much that Passover had a Messiah seat, an empty seat, that awaited the coming of Christ. Matthew is saying Jesus is that Christ. Now the seat is filled. No more need for an empty seat. And so today, we rejoice in Advent and we celebrate that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may the message of Matthew 1 resonate loudly today by the working of your Holy Spirit and the thoughts of our hearts. And now may we come to Holy Communion, awaiting your special everywhere presence, your special blessing and grace in our lives from that presence. And may we go on our way, rejoicing in the season and given grace through the sacrament. Amen.